Have you ever found yourself in a place where you were 6 inches away from a real spiritual breakthrough? I mean, so close to understanding God's truth, you could almost taste it. And yet, you fell short. I mean, it just seemed to go on by you like a freight train, and then it was gone. You know, I think we can all relate to that at one time or another in our lives. I remember, boy, it was a long, long time ago, and now, comparatively speaking, it seems like it was something that happened in a galaxy far, far away. I remember when I was going to grade school. I went through to a K-8 school out in the bean fields of Oxnard, California. And every year around Christmas time, believe it or not, before the ACLU and all the lawsuits got going, they used to have every year the Mesa Union School Christmas pageant. And at this Christmas pageant, believe it or not, we sang, horror of horrors, Christmas carols. I mean, songs about God. I mean, can you imagine how the minds of our youth could be corrupted by that? I mean, you keep that up, random acts of righteousness might break out. But I got to tell you, I don't think the ACLU had anything to worry about as far as, say, people actually being reached or impacted by singing these songs. We had no idea what we were singing, especially those of us who really didn't come from Christian backgrounds. I remember one song we always used to sing, Hark the Herald Angels Sing. Now, I thought it was pretty fascinating that there was an angel out there named Harold, of all things. I mean, it didn't really sound very majestic to me. But this deal about God and sinners reconciled, what in the world was going on with that? I had no idea what a sinner was, you know. All I knew was, you know, well, sinners kind of sounds like cinders, and cinders come from hot places. And, well, maybe Christmas is such a time of peace and goodwill that even God and the devil bury the hatchet for a little, at least a week or two. I had no idea what we were talking about there. I mean, there was God's truth 6 inches away from me, and yet I flat out missed it. Have you ever found yourself in a similar set of circumstances? Maybe even as a believer in Christ. You found yourself wondering, what is God's will for my life? Maybe you're going through a set of circumstances, and it just seems that every turn, God seems to be trying to get your attention, but the message that he's trying to deliver, just, you can't quite grasp it. Well, there are some who look at the will of God and God's truth as some mysterious, ethereal, unworldly thing that we'll only understand once we get there. We'll only grasp what God's will was for our lives. We look back from heaven and go, oh, of course, you know, I should have seen that all the way along. But I'd like to share with you a radical thought this morning. Would it surprise you to learn that God is interested in communicating to you today, right where you are, what his will is for your life? What his plan is for your life? Dare I say, even what he's up to right now within your life? There's a fascinating passage found in the book of James, chapter 1, verse 5. And I think this gives real hope and comfort to those of us who sometimes can be a little clueless spiritually. James chapter 1 and verse 5 says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. I love that passage. Because if we are lacking in wisdom, if you feel like you are at a place where you're somewhat lost, you feel like you're at a place where you are somewhat clueless. You feel like you're at a place where you'd give anything to know what God's good, acceptable, and perfect will is. God has a piece of advice for you. Ask. And God's not going to fold his arms and look at you and say, come on, don't you understand that? No. We are told that he gives to all men, not just the spiritual elite, but to all men, how? Liberally and without reproach. And it shall be given. God wants you to know his will. God wants you to know the wonderful plan he has for your life. Dare I say, God wants you to understand the scripture in a deep and abiding way that is going to revolutionize your life. Well, okay, you might buy that, but then that raises a very important question. If that's the case, if God is so interested in us understanding his will, If God is so interested in us understanding the wonderful plan that He has for us, why do we so often find ourselves saying, "What in the world are you doing in my life, God? What in the world are you really up to?" How can we lay hold of God's truth? How can we avoid a classic case of Christian cluelessness? Well, this morning, in our continuing study in the book of Matthew, chapter 27, we're going to see a real eye-opening example, I believe, of a group of individuals who were staring down the barrel, arguably, of the single greatest work God will ever do. The death of Jesus Christ for the sins of the world, and still managed to miss it. And as we see, what led those looking on at the crucifixion from seeing what God was up to, from understanding His plan, I think we'll learn a thing or two that'll be very valuable to us in terms of discerning God's good, acceptable, and perfect will for our own lives. We'll see some of the dead ends that keep God's truth away from our hearts. And even more importantly, we will see a very constructive response to life, a very practical perspective we can bring to life that can cause God's will to be transformed from some idealistic thing that only a handful of the real spiritually attuned lay hold of in this life, and something that can be a great source of strength for you, a great source of comfort for you, a great source of even power in the Christian life for you. Let's pray this morning and ask the Lord, who has a perfect plan for your life and mine, to open our eyes so that we don't miss it by 6 inches, that we can understand that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. Father, as we come before you this morning, thank you that you are far more interested in connecting us and communicating your plans for us than we are even in receiving it. And Lord, I really have come to believe that the secret of understanding your will, moment by moment, challenge by challenge, in our walk with you, is not something that's elaborate, not something that requires a seminary degree to be able to perceive, but something so simple yet so profound that each and every one of us can lay hold of it, and each and every one of us can have our lives changed and transformed as we discover that your word is truth, and that by looking at life through a scriptural point of view, not a superficial point of view, not a skeptical point of view, but a scriptural point of view, we can know what you're up to. And even more importantly, we can be a vital and exciting part of your good and acceptable and perfect plans, not only for our lives, but the lives of those around us. May you cause the scales of selfishness, maybe the scales of tradition, maybe the scales of religiosity to fall from our eyes, that we might see you and understand what you're up to in our hearts and lives today. We thank you for this. We just look forward in anticipation to the wonderful things your Holy Spirit is going to teach us this morning. Thank you for this. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you've been with us in our study in the book of Matthew, chapter 27, you know we have been involved in some pretty heavy-duty territory indeed. In fact, last Wednesday night, if you're with us for our Oasis service, we talked quite a bit about Matthew 27 and verse 45. An incredibly profound portion of the Word of God. It says, "Now, from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land." Well, we saw that this darkness being referred to here cannot be explained by science. Although, don't get me wrong, science will certainly try to take a stab at it. I have read very intelligent commentators who have said, well, you know, there was a solar eclipse that occurred over the Middle East roughly about this time, so perhaps this was a solar eclipse. And we look at that, we go, oh yeah, solar eclipse, darkness over the land, yeah, that I guess would make sense. Whoa, wait a minute. Let's hold our horses for a second. First of all, solar eclipses don't cause darkness to transpire over all the land. By the way, the land doesn't refer to Israel there. The word in the original language refers to the inhabited earth. This was quite an eclipse if it covered the entire planet at once. Secondly, an eclipse of the sun can only take place when one condition prevails. The moon, which interestingly enough is just far enough away from the earth to cover the entire face of the sun, by proportion, and kind of an interesting design feature we have there. The moon passes in front of the sun, and when it does so in a precise manner, you have what's called a total eclipse. Well, a total eclipse doesn't last for 3 hours, first of all. And second of all, a total eclipse can only take place when the moon and the sun are like this. Well, remember when Jesus was crucified. The Passover was at hand. You see, the Jewish calendar is reckoned in a different way than our calendar. Our calendar is what's known as a solar calendar. That's why we have 365 days in our year. But the Jewish calendar was a lunar calendar. And to calculate the day of the Passover, you ever wondered why Easter jumps around so much on the calendar from year to year? Well, it's because of that difference. And in the Jewish calendar, the Passover would be calculated based on when the full moon would be present, the month of Nisan in the Hebrew calendar. Now, if you have ever paid attention to when we see the full moon coming up, and boy, what a treat that is to live here in Tucson, Arizona. We have full moons, I think, unlike any other place. When you see that full moon, for instance, coming up over the Rincon, it looks so huge there on the horizon. Or maybe you've seen it come up over the Catalinas, you know, where you begin to see that glow and that light, and it just outlines the mountains, and then boom, up comes this full moon. You discover something. The full moon only comes up when? When the sun goes down. In fact, the full moon comes up precisely when the moon is as far distant on the horizon from the sun as it can possibly be. This was no eclipse, gang. It couldn't have been. What was it? Well, you're with us in our study. We discovered what it was. It was the wrath of God physically manifest. We saw that the wrath of God has been manifest by darkness. Way back during the time of Exodus, you remember the plague that God visited upon Egypt that led up even to the killing of the firstborn in Egypt. It was darkness over all that land. James Cameron, the fellow who brought us the Titanic, is putting together a documentary that says that, well, you know, that darkness and you know, the plagues of Exodus, that can all be explained when this volcano in Italy blew up about that time, about the time of Moses. And, you know, the ash came and covered everything, and that's why it was thick darkness, and it could be darkness, it could be felt, and, you know, the Nile River filling up with ash, it caused all the froggies and the buggies and things like that to go crazy, and that's what happened. Well, there's one problem with that theory. Once again, the biblical narrative tells us there was darkness over all the land of Egypt, with one exception. The land of Goshen, where the Israelites were, was bright as day. That there is pretty selective ash, if you ask me. Hey, I have no problem with people doing these scientific inquiries, but if you're going to do a scientific inquiry, don't you think it's good science to take all the data into effect, not just picking and choosing? Here we see the same thing. This darkness that was visited upon Egypt, by the way, the same darkness that is going to make a return appearance on planet Earth. During the Great Tribulation period, Revelation chapter 16 tells us about God pouring out darkness upon the earth, and the people consumed by this darkness will find it so painful, they will gnaw their tongues in desperation. How could darkness be painful? How many of you ever experienced total darkness? You ever experienced total darkness? No, I'm not talking about the darkness where, you know, you wake up and your eyes haven't adjusted and you walk across the living room and you always seem to catch your little toe on the coffee table. No, I'm not talking about that kind of darkness. I'm talking about the kind of darkness you get on a cave tour. You ever had that done to you? Gone through Colossal Cave or down to Karchner Caverns? They bring in, you know, way beyond where there's any light coming in. They say, okay, here's total darkness for you. And they turn out the lights. Man, at first you go, well, that's not so bad, but then pretty soon you start feeling a little disoriented. You get to the point where you don't know which ends up. Could you imagine walking around in that kind of darkness? Talk about darkness that can be felt. After you run into a few things and bump into some stuff and trip over things and hurt yourself, and that pain is going to be a reality. So what's going on here? What's going on in Matthew chapter 27? Why this darkness? Jesus Christ, at this moment, took on the sins of the world. He who knew no sin, 2 Corinthians 5:21 said, was made sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Jesus, at that moment, experienced what you and I would know as hell. Now, I know when you think of hell, if you're like me, you probably grew up with images from Mr. Toad's Wild Ride at Disneyland dancing in your head. The little devils running around and the fires and all this stuff. No. Understand this, hell goes a lot deeper than that. One of the interesting ways that Jesus described hell was how? Outer what? Darkness. Why darkness? Well, I think we need to understand something. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 5 says, "This is the message which we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is what? Light. And in him is no darkness at all." Now, that's not just saying that God is photons or he's some physical light here. But what it's saying is that God is light in the sense that he illuminates everything. He is perfect truth. He is perfect beauty. He is perfectly everything that we need for life, because without light, life cannot exist. Now, what happens when you remove light? Darkness. You see, this is a definition of hell we need to take to heart. Because some people look at hell these days and they kind of want to minimize it. I've heard some people say, "Oh yeah, I think I'd prefer to go to hell. All my buddies are going to be there. We'll play poker, we'll drink, we'll have a good time. It'll be like Vegas, you know, maybe in August without air conditioning, but we'll still have a good time. You know, what happens in hell stays in hell. So we'll have a great time there in hell." Well, I hate to tell you this, but hell will have nothing good about it. Because every good and perfect gift, we are told, in James chapter 1, verse 17, comes from above, from the Father of lights, with whom there is no shadow of turning or variation. Every good thing we experience in life is a reflection of who God is. And if you and I live our lives in such a way that essentially, either by declaration or by demonstration, we say, "God, go peddle your papers somewhere else. I don't want you in my life. I don't want you messing up my good time. I think I can be the captain of my own ship. I think I can be the one who runs my own soul." Well, when you die, God will look at you and say, based on your decision to live life separate from me, your free will that you exercised there, I will give you a world to live in separate from me. You'll go, "Hot diggity, no more church on Sunday morning." Well, sounds good, but God says, "Oh, and by the way, every good and perfect gift I have given to you," what theologians call common grace, the blessings that God gives to all people, are going with him. You have nothing but yourself. You have no fellowship. Fellowship is a gift from God. You have no pleasure. Pleasure is a gift from God. You have no joy. You have no excitement. All these things are a gift from God. You have no hope, because that's a gift from God. All you've got is darkness. And that's exactly what Jesus experienced at this point. That's why this supernatural darkness manifests itself. As if to drive the point home, verse 46 says, "And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" You know, of all the statements that Jesus Christ ever made in his earthly ministry, this one, I think, is probably one of the most confusing. Or at least it seems so because of the controversy that it stirs up. Let me look at this. My God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus said that? And I've even heard well-meaning pastors say, "Well, you know, here we see, you know, Jesus can really relate to us because, you know, here we see him doubting the Father. Here we see him, you know, he's losing his faith. And, I mean, we all lose our faith from time to time. And so Jesus can even relate to that." And hey, you know, nice try at a comforting sermon. But a moment's look at this passage indicates that Jesus wasn't losing his faith at this moment. Rather, he was reiterating his faith in God's plan. How do we know this? Well, let's take a look at this again. About the ninth hour, that is about 3 p.m, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" Jesus, in this passage, by the way, uses a very interesting language. There were three languages that were commonly spoken in the Promised Land at this time. One of them was Greek. If you were going to be involved with commerce in that day and age, you would tend to have to speak Greek because Alexander the Great, having conquered the known world, spread Greek language and culture across the known world. And so if you're going to be involved with trading and buying and selling, kind of like English in our day is the language of commerce across the world. So Greek was the language of commerce in that day, and so most people spoke Greek. If you're going to deal with the government, you would have to speak Latin. Why? Because Rome was running the show, and the Romans spoke Latin. So if you had business with Pontius Pilate or Caesar or any of his underlings, you would learn to speak Latin. Around the temple area, there would be Hebrew spoken. Hebrew generally was not spoken by the people at that time as far as being the general language of the day. There was another language. It's called Aramaic. It's strongly related to Hebrew, but it's not Hebrew. It was kind of the general slang language that was spoken by the average person. I think it's fascinating that when Jesus cried out, he did not cry out in Latin. He did not cry out in Greek. He did not even cry out in Hebrew. He cried out in Aramaic. Why? Because he didn't want anybody to miss what he was saying. He wanted everyone, educated, uneducated, powerful, the average Joe, whoever it was around his cross at this time, he wanted them to understand what he was saying. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why was this so important? Well, to understand this, we have to realize this was not just the anguished cry of an individual in the midst of horrific suffering, going through crucifixion, something that we have a hard time even wrapping our minds around. This was a man pointing to the fulfillment of a prophecy. In Psalm 22, written 1,000 years before Jesus suffered on the cross, and over 800 years before crucifixion was invented as a form of execution, we see described in amazing detail the process of crucifixion, something that King David, who wrote the psalm, never went through, talking about, they pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and they stare at me. My heart is melted like wax. It is like wax within me. My strength is dried up like a piece of pottery. My tongue clings to my jaws. You brought me to the dust of death. David even described the soldiers gambling for his clothing around the cross of Jesus Christ. But this wonderful psalm, this incredibly intensely prophetic psalm, begins with these words in verse 1. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Jesus quoted this passage. He quoted it in a way that everybody around would understand what he was saying for one reason. He wanted people to realize that Scripture was being fulfilled in their midst. It wasn't that he had lost his faith. Rather, he was fulfilling our faith at this moment. Now, I realize some people have looked at this passage and they go, whoa, man, that is a hard one to understand. And if you've ever felt that way, you're in very good company. Because although Jesus spoke these words in Aramaic, trying to, as J. Vernon McGee was famous of saying, put the cookies on the bottom shelf so the little kitties can get at them. Even though he was doing that, most people standing around the cross at that day absolutely missed it. Absolutely were clueless. Take a look at verse 47. Some of those who stood there, we are told, when they heard that, said, this man is calling for Elijah. Immediately one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed, and offered it to him to drink. The rest said, let him alone. Let's see if Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Now notice, here we have the pivotal event in God's program to reach mankind. Second, I believe only to the resurrection of Jesus Christ in its incredible, intense spiritual importance. Here you have a group of people that are staring at this event as it takes place. And they flat out miss its meaning. They even missed what Jesus was trying to say. Why did they miss the meaning? Now, follow me on this, because I believe we see represented in this passage why we miss out on understanding God's will for our lives. We make the same mistakes here. Two key mistakes and one way to lay hold of God's perfect truth for our lives I believe we see in this passage. Notice verse 47. Here's the first way we miss out on God's truth. Some of those who stood there when they heard that said, this man's calling for Elijah. Now notice two fatal errors that are leading these people astray. Number one, they weren't listening specifically to what Jesus had to say. And number two, rather than having a scriptural view of what Jesus was saying, going back to Psalm 22 and verse 1, you think we understand that. In Jewish culture, they understood that psalm better than we do. But instead of going back to that, they not only misunderstood what Jesus was saying, saying he's calling for Elijah. But they also had, now catch this, and I think this really affects us quite a bit. They had not a scriptural, but a superficial understanding of God's truth. In other words, they didn't buy into what God said about his plan. They bought into what, well, the common, you know, sense point of view about what God was saying was all about. You know, the conventional wisdom, if you will. You know, the writer Douglas Mallock once said, the biggest liar in the world is they say. Have you ever heard that? When people begin a sentence with the words, they say, you can pretty much, you know, get ready to duck. You know, I've come to believe that when people start a sentence with these words, you know, it's like the good book says. Get ready, because what you're about to hear is going to probably be the polar opposite of what God's truth is. What's conventional wisdom in our culture? When people say, oh, you know, it's like the good book says, what do they usually say? They say things like this. Well, it's like the good book says, God helps those who help themselves. You ever heard people say that? There are people who believe that's in the Gospels. Well, it's not in the Gospels. As a matter of fact, the Bible never teaches that point of view. God helps those who help themselves was found in Poor Richard's Almanac, written by Ben Franklin. But it sounds so spiritual, doesn't it? God helps those who help themselves. Yeah, I'm going to get to heaven. I'm going to do my best. You know, apply a little spiritual elbow grease to my soul with a little help from the man upstairs. I'm going to make it. Wrong. We don't need a little help from the man upstairs, the Bible says. We were, Romans chapter 5 and verse 8 says, when we were still helpless at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For perhaps for a good man, someone might die. And even for the righteous man, someone might even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. When did Jesus die for you? Was it when he figured out you'd be a good church attender? When you'd sign up for a committee, when you'd volunteer in the nursery, oh, we got to have that person in the kingdom. No, it was when we were at our worst. We don't need a little help from the man upstairs. We need a full-blown rescue mission, gang. Superficial understanding of God's word. Maybe you heard people say something like this, oh, well, you know, it's like the good book says, to thine own self be true. Now, that one really carries some weight because it even sounds like the Bible, right? Thine own self be true. But the Bible never teaches this. As a matter of fact, it teaches the opposite of this. Where do we find this? Well, it was in Shakespeare, Hamlet, to be precise. And when people say that to me, I said, do you realize that the character in Hamlet that said that, Polonius, was the buffoon of the whole play? He's a fool. You're basing your hope of heaven on the words of a fool? Well, the Bible says, cursed is the man who trusts in man. The Bible says that the heart is desperately wicked. Who can know it? You see, to thine own self be true is as bad a piece of advice as telling people the best way to sail a boat to Hawaii is to navigate by a light that you've tied to your own ship's mast. Oh, you might be right on track there. But I guarantee you're going to end up on the rocks. You ain't going to make it to Hawaii. They say. Well, same thing is going on here, this superficial understanding. They weren't really listening to what Jesus had to say. They heard the word Eli, which in Aramaic meant my God. And they said, oh, it must be Elijah. Why did they reference back to Elijah? Well, remember something. One of the things that Jesus kept pounding against was this attitude. Don't confuse me with the facts. My mind is made up about Messiah. What was the Jewish hope of Messiah in Jesus' day? The Jewish hope of Messiah in Jesus' day was not a spiritual deliverer. They thought they had it together spiritually. They thought they were keeping the law. They thought that everything was right between God and them. And you know, they were being oppressed, but it must be a trial from the Lord. And you just wait, because Messiah is going to come, and he's going to show you Romans what for. And that was the Messiah they were looking for. They didn't think they needed a spiritual deliverer. They thought they were already okay. And so they were looking to the Scriptures that spoke of the time that Messiah would come and rule and reign over the entire earth from King David's throne. One of the surest signs that they were convinced of that would let them know that Messiah was on the way is found in the book of Malachi chapter 4, beginning at verse 5. These are the last words, by the way, that God spoke to the people of Israel through a prophet. Following these words, there were 430 silent years, as they are known, before John the Baptist came on the scene, where God did not have a prophet among the people of Israel. Malachi, the last book in your Old Testament, right before Matthew chapter 4 and verse 5, ends with these words, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to the fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse." Okay, Elijah's going to come. And then Messiah is going to come, and Messiah is going to fulfill all of our dreams. So instead of looking for Messiah, instead of paying attention to what the whole prophet's body of truth was, including Isaiah 53, that spoke of this suffering servant, that spoke of Messiah laying down his life and having the sins of the people placed on him, instead of paying attention to Psalm 22, they selectively removed those passages because it didn't fit their worldview, and they emphasized this one. Oh! He's calling for Elijah. See, we were right all the way along. And you know, this superficial understanding, this buying into conventional wisdom instead of buying into the totality of God's Word, never gets you where you need to go. Look at verse 48. I think it's fascinating. It says, "Immediately, one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink." Now, I think it's kind of funny. People that have these superficial understandings of God's Word, they don't really understand what the message of God's Word is all about, but they buy into these partial bits and pieces, sort of half-truth mixed together with conventional wisdom sort of things, it inevitably leads them to superstition. It eventually leads them to a fear-based relationship with God. And fear will never get you to the place that faith needs to take you. Now, notice how silly all this is. Here this guy, you know, there's one of them standing around and he's calling for Elijah. Oh man, what if Elijah comes? You know, we've been mocking this guy. We've been enjoying his crucifixion. We've been saying, yeah, go get him. Uh-oh, what happens if Elijah comes? I know, I'll try to get on his good side. Let me get some sour wine here and a sponge and bring it up to him. And don't you think, after all the suffering Jesus has gone through, after all the mockery that Jesus has gone through, that little gesture fits into the category of too little, too late. Yet, isn't that what religiosity and the conventional wisdom that says God helps those who help themselves leads us to? People say, well, you know, I'm not perfect, but, you know, I do some nice things. And, you know, if God takes it all into account, I think I'll make it. You know, if God grades on the curve, I'm sure I'm going to get on in. I'm not perfect, but I'm no Adolf Hitler. Boy, there are so many people who are thankful for Adolf Hitler these days because we've always got somebody around who's worse than we are. Somebody who really deserves to be in hell, and we're better than him, so we don't have to worry about it. Well, people say, well, you know, I think, you know, God grades on the curve. You know, I haven't kept the Ten Commandments. Well, how much do you think you keep the Ten Commandments, you might ask? Well, I think I keep them about 80% of the time. Oh, so if you keep 80% of the Ten Commandments, or 80% of the time you keep the Ten Commandments, God will make it. Yeah, I think that's a B. You know, it's a B average. I think you'll make it in. Well, what about someone who's a 79? What about someone who scores a 79% on keeping the Ten Commandments? Are they going to make it just because they're 1 point lower than you? Well, okay, yeah, I could see God letting the 79%er in. Well, what about 78? They're only 1 point below the 79, right? Aren't they going to get in too? Well, sooner or later, you got Hitler in heaven by that way of thinking. Because there's always someone who's just 1 point lower than you. Here's the bottom line. The Bible says if you're going to try to be right with God by keeping the Ten Commandments, there's only one score that will be acceptable, 100%. Because the Ten Commandments were never given to us as our stairway to heaven. They were given to us to show us how badly we needed a Savior. And so we see this example, this individual trying to make up for all the wickedness and evil with this feeble sort of a gesture. When we say to ourselves, well, I've had a rotten week. I've been terrible to everybody around me. I've been corrupt in my business dealings. I haven't been true to my marriage vows. But here I am in church on Sunday morning. Doesn't that count, God? Right there with our crooked little stick and our sponge and our sour wine, thinking that somehow we've made up for it all. And it never makes up for it all. What we do can never cancel out what we have done. That's why we need a Savior, you see. We don't need a new list of commands to keep. We need God's grace to set us free. So these people that bought into a superficial understanding of God's Word, they had bits and pieces, but they didn't understand the whole picture. They missed God's truth, even though they were staring at Jesus dying on the cross. The second group that fell short of God's truth here is one that we're probably familiar with as well. Verse 49, the rest said, let him alone. Let's see if Elijah will come to save him. Now here's the skeptics, right? The ones like, God wants me to believe in him, he better bring it on. You know, I've got a pretty good idea what I need God to show me if he wants me to put my trust in him. So God shows me a miracle, I'll believe in him, but I'm waiting for that miracle. Have you ever wondered why those kind of people are precisely the kind of people who never see miracles in their life? You ever wondered about that? I used to wonder about that. I used to think, God, all this person needs to see is, say, someone healed or someone raised from the dead, and they'll put their faith in you. Why don't you do that, God? I'll tell you why. God, we are told in Scripture, is not willing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 11 tells us this. If a miracle alone was necessary for someone to actually come to saving faith in Jesus Christ, I guarantee you God would give him a miracle. But God knows us. God knows something about signs and wonders too. Signs and wonders, I believe, are like the junk food of spirituality. Not that God can't use them, not that God doesn't do them. But when I say the junk food of spirituality, it always reminds me of like that old slogan for Lay's potato chips. Bet you can't eat just one. You know, if you put your faith in God because God does some over-the-top sign and miracle and wonder today, maybe raising someone from the dead. Oh, man, that person got up from the dead. I'll never doubt again. I guarantee you that I'll never doubt again has a shelf life. It will only last until your evil, unbelieving heart basically says, well, how do I know they were really dead? How do I know they weren't just sleeping? How do I know that I bet the Discovery Channel will have a great explanation for this. And, you know, sometimes people go into suspended animation and then they get back up again. And before too long, if you put your faith in a sign or a wonder, you're going to be chasing your tail. Signs and wonders are great. Signs are great if they point you in the right direction. But they're no substitute for a personal relationship with God. And that's what these people were waiting for. Okay, Jesus, give us no choice but to believe in you. Come down from that cross, and we'll put our trust in you, at least until tomorrow, and then you got to do something else for us. God never plays those games, you see. Hey, I guarantee you, if you really need a sign or a wonder to believe in Jesus Christ, you'll get your sign and wonder. But if you don't get your sign and wonder, could it possibly be that God is tapping on your shoulder saying, you know what? Your problem isn't a lack of information. Your problem is you need a new heart. Your problem is unbelief. And I have come to believe, in talking to a lot of skeptics and having been one, that there are not enough signs, there are not enough answers to tough questions, there are not enough great reasons to give your life to Jesus Christ that you can dump into somebody that will fill a heart that has already made up its mind not to believe. A man convinced against his will is of the same opinion still. And here we see why so many people miss God's will. They've already made up their mind what God's will is. And if God's going a different direction, sorry, God, I reserve the right of final approval on anything you're going to do. And God says, sorry, I don't play those games. Game playing in the name of religion will never lead you to God's truth. So what will? You know, we can very easily make these same mistakes. We can have a superficial kind of societally based understanding of God and not really dig into the Word and you know, buy into Ben Franklin and William Shakespeare instead of seeing what Jesus really had to say. And that can keep us from God's truth. We can be skeptical and hard-hearted and say, God, you got to do more for me than this if you expect me to believe in you. And that'll keep you from God's truth. What will lead you into understanding God's will for your life? One thing. Not the superficial, not the skeptical approach, but the scriptural approach. Scripture will lead you into God's truth. Because if those people staring at Jesus Christ dying on the cross had had not just an open mind, but an open Bible, they would have understood precisely what Jesus was doing there. Isaiah chapter 53. You know, Isaiah chapter 53 is a very fascinating passage. It's one we talk about a lot around here because it's so fascinating. But do you know that Isaiah 53 has a label attached to it? It's called the bad conscience of the synagogues. Why is it called that? Because understand this. Prior to the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, every Sabbath synagogue service in Israel included the reading of Isaiah 53. After these events, it suddenly was cut out. Why? Because Isaiah 53 and verse 4 says this. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot and a root out of barren ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, or appearance that we should be attracted to him. Surely our griefs he bore and our sorrows he carried. Yet we esteemed him smitten, stricken of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. If all those people standing around had simply remembered that passage read every synagogue in the Sabbath, they would have understood perfectly what was happening. Scripture, you see, is what unlocks the will of God for us. How does that apply to you and to me? Well, in a very profound and very significant way. If I, as a pastor, had a dime for every time I have had someone come up to me and ask me, what is God's will for my life? I would be a rich man right now. How do you know God's will for your life? Here's how you know God's will for your life. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16 tells us this. All Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Let's just take that apart for a second. You want to know God's will for your life? Here's where it starts. Your attitude towards the Bible. Is the Bible just a good book? Is it a book of suggestions? Is it a book that, well, you know, I can kind of pick and choose, and I like this teaching over here, you know, about loving one another. I think that sounds like good advice. Oh, but this deal over here about marriage, I'm not really sure about that one. And I like, you know, there are so many people that look at the Bible these days like the cafeteria section at FERS. You know, a little over here, a little over there, but I'm not sure I want the whole thing. Well, we need to understand something. From Genesis to Revelation, the Bible claims to be God's Word. It claims to be inspired. You know what that word means in the original language? It's a Greek word, theopneustos. It means literally God-breathed. In other words, the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, is just as much God's Word as if you and I were standing in the presence of God as He spoke it, so close to Him we could feel His breath as He pronounced the words. That's the level of inspiration. Unless you understand that about the Bible, unless that's how you come to the Bible, you'll never understand God's will for your life. You'll be confused. But notice what this inspired word is given to us to do. It is profitable for what? Teaching. It can tell you exactly who God is and what's on His mind and what His desires are for your life. For reproof. It can tell us where we've gotten off the path and maybe why life is so rough for us. That's the kind of message we have a hard time with. for correction, how we can get back on the right path. Not be condemned, you see, for our errors and mistakes, but what it means for us to walk in God's good, acceptable, and perfect ways. For training in righteousness. God just doesn't want to put you on the right path. God wants to give you a life that's going to grow. God wants to give you a relationship with Him that's going to be better for you now than it was 5 years ago. And even better 5 years beyond that. That the man of God, catch this, may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Oh, I don't know about you, but I know in my life there are lulls between storms. You know, I used to hear people say, oh, life, you know, it's such a wonderful thing, and it's such a joyous thing. And yeah, life does have its wonders, and it does have its joy. But you know what? Anyone who tells you that life isn't hard is trying to sell you something. Life is hard. Life has its challenges. We live in a fallen world. How could it not be this way until the Lord comes back and straightens it out? And boy, when life gets hard, have you ever noticed that life gets hard all at once? I mean, I could handle problems. I could handle trials if there was an air traffic controller for my trial. And it could keep some of them circling until this one problem got on the runway and put away in the hangar. Okay, we've taken care of that one. Bring the next one in. But if your life's like mine, you've got 5 airplanes trying to land on the same runway at once. You're like, what am I going to do? Life's hard. And you know, sometimes it just seems overwhelming. Sometimes it looks like a tidal wave that's coming right at us. But notice what the Scripture promises us here. If we walk in God's ways, if we commit ourselves to being people with an open Bible and an open heart towards God to receive His truth, we will be adequate for what? Every good work. Everything that comes your way, God will give you the strength to get through. God will give you the wisdom to be able to approach in a way that's going to end up with this tremendous burden and this tremendous trial, ending up being one of the greatest blessings you could ever receive in your life. If we have an open Bible. It's been said that the person who has a Bible that's falling apart never has a life that's falling apart. That's the key. How do you look at what God's doing in your life? Is it the superficial? Is it just the cultural consensus and you're trying to make heads or tails and you're confused? No wonder you're confused. No offense. Is it the skeptical? Well, I'm going to just stand here and I'm going to hold my breath until God decides He's going to play ball my own way. You're never going to get very far with that. But if you come to His Word, you put your trust in God's Word, you'll discover that Psalm 119 and verse 105 will be a reality in your life. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Father, we thank You this morning for Your amazing word, for Your glorious truth that we find in Your word. Thank You, Lord, that You don't leave us in the darkness. You don't leave us lost and clueless and thrashing about for answers. Lord, Your word, I think, has been effectively called basic instructions before leaving earth. And so, Lord, I pray that You would give us a heart just today, not even looking to the challenges that are going to come our way tomorrow, but just today to say, Lord, what does Your word say about my circumstances? What does Your word say about what I'm going to be facing even this afternoon? What does it mean for me to walk in Your ways today, Lord? Oh, may we be people. Not people that have a superficial understanding or even a skeptical approach to You, but those who love Your word, those who delight in Your truth, those who find our strength in You and discover by tasting and seeing that You are good. Lord, then we will discern what is Your good, acceptable, and perfect will for our lives. Thank You for revealing that will to us. In Your word, we give You the praise for this. In Jesus' name, amen.